Lesson 7. Acts chapter 7, viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Acts chapter 7 is not merely Stephen's self-defense, but a massive summary declaration of salvation history, testifying how the gospel of the water and the Spirit penetrates through the entire Old Testament Bible and is completed. Through this sermon, Stephen clearly reveals that the history of Israel was not a history of simple law observance, but God's preparation history of salvation to end the sins of mankind. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Abraham, God's promise started before the temple and the law. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Stephen does not start with the story of the temple, which the Jews cherish like their lives, but traces back from the calling of Abraham. He quotes the event recorded as, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.'" This is proclaiming that God had already started the promise of salvation, even before the temple or the law existed. Salvation did not start from human acts or religious buildings, but started with God's promise, and this promise was perfectly fulfilled later through Jesus' baptism and the cross. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Joseph, God's wisdom saving lives through the forsaken one. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Continuing, Stephen conveys the history of Joseph, saying, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." The fact that Joseph was abandoned by his brothers and suffered in a foreign land, but eventually saved the whole family and many lives, is a perfect model of the Christ who was to come. Jesus likewise was abandoned by the Jews and handed over to the hands of Gentiles. but through the baptism in the Jordan River, he accepted the transfer of the sins of mankind, and through the judgment of the cross, he became the Lord of life, who saves all mankind who were under sin. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 36. Moses, the true Savior rejected by humans, but established by God. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies, so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. Stephen explains Moses, the hero of Israel, at length, and reminds them of the fact that he was rejected when he first tried to save his brothers. He testifies, saying, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." This question is the same question that was thrown at Jesus later. Jesus took upon the sins of the world through baptism and received judgment on the cross, but Israel rejected him. Stephen was piercingly seeing the fact that the true Savior is always rejected by the world, not because of human religious expectations, but because of the method of ending sin. Acts chapter 7, verses 37 through 43. The limitation of the law, the illusion of religious zeal that cannot give life. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." The law Moses delivered was holy, but it could not fundamentally remove human sin or give life. Stephen points out that the forefathers of Israel refused to obey Moses and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us." They made a golden calf and chose a visible religion instead of God. This is no different from the appearance of those today who, turning away from the gospel of the water and the Spirit, remain in a religious structure of trying to build up human righteousness, that is, a faith centered on repetitive repentance and acts. Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 50. The relativization of the temple, the reality of God's salvation that is not confined in a building. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, until the days of David, who found favor before God, and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Stephen mentions the history from the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness to Solomon's temple, and proclaims, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?'" This does not mean the temple itself is denied, but implies that Jesus Christ, the reality to which the temple pointed, has come. The temple and the sacrifices were shadows, and Christ, who took upon sins by baptism at the Jordan River and was judged once for all on the cross, is the very completion of all those types. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Frontal declaration. Warning against religious stubbornness, resisting the Holy Spirit. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Stephen strongly rebukes in the conclusion of the sermon, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." The work of the Holy Spirit they resisted was not a mystical experience, but God's method of salvation that ends sin once for all. Israel, who insisted on establishing their own righteousness through the law and tried to settle in the repetitive sacrificial system, eventually stood in the place of those who always resist the Holy Spirit by rejecting the completed salvation. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Martyrdom and vision. The glory of Christ who finished the ministry of salvation. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When the angry crowd threw stones, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and looked intently, seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and shouted, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here, Jesus standing is the appearance of him welcoming his witness as the one who has already finished the ministry of salvation and triumphed. Even while dying, Stephen prayed, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And this was not simply moral forgiveness, but a gospel confession that only one who is convinced that the price of all sins has already been paid through Jesus' baptism and cross could make. In conclusion, Acts chapter 7 testifies that the history of Israel is a record not of the victory of the law, but of the complete failure of humans, and that God prepared the gospel of the water and the Spirit that would end sin once and for all from the beginning. Jesus' baptism and cross are the completion and conclusion of the entire Old Testament. Stephen was not a destroyer of the law, but the first martyr of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, who testified to that completion which the law eagerly pointed to. A sermon by Paul C. Jong. The word from Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 60, is the record of Stephen's defense and heroic martyrdom. If we read this chapter from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that we believe and preach, this converges not into a simple historical summary or self-defense, but into the essential question of how God has saved sinners and why people have repeatedly rejected that salvation. When the high priest asked if these things were so, Stephen, instead of defending himself, began to preach God's method of salvation that penetrates through the entire history of Israel, starting from Abraham. Stephen first reminded them of the fact that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he was in Haran, and emphasized that salvation began with God's promise and calling, before the institution of the temple or the law. This aligns with the principle of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, which shows that salvation is not bound by human acts or forms, but is given by faith in the method God established. Also, through the history of Joseph, who was abandoned by his brothers, but eventually became the one who saved them, he revealed the repeated pattern of Israel rejecting the Savior God sent, and obtaining salvation through him again, and the shadow of the Christ to come. In the following story of Moses, Stephen made it clear that God sent Moses, whom the children of Israel rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? As a ruler and a deliverer, by the hand of the angel, who appeared to him in the bush burning with fire. God's salvation is surely accomplished regardless of human acknowledgement. This is the same as the truth that even if people reject Jesus' baptism and the cross, God has actually removed sin through that ministry. Stephen went through the story of the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple and declared that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, rebuking the Jews for being obsessed with the building and sacrifices, which are shadows, rather than Christ, the reality. At the climax of the sermon, Stephen straightforwardly rebuked them, saying, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears! You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you, stating that they became the betrayers and murderers of the Just One. This was not merely pointing out the sin of murder, but revealing the unbelief that rejected God's appointed method of salvation. That is, the gospel in which Jesus took upon sins by being baptized at the Jordan River and received judgment on the cross. Since the gospel of the water and the Spirit breaks down human pride, the stubborn heart that resists the Holy Spirit comes to resist fiercely before this gospel. When the council members heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Even at the moment of dying by stoning, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Such forgiveness is not a simple cultivation of character, but the fruit of boldness and peace that only a person whose sin problem has already ended through the ministry of Jesus Christ can possess. In conclusion, Acts chapter 7 asks us whether we are holding on to buildings and acts, or believing in the completed salvation God has accomplished. God gave shadows through the promise to Abraham, the type to Moses, and the tabernacle and the temple, and finally removed our sins forever through the reality of the baptism and the cross of Jesus Christ. Stephen proved this gospel through the history of Israel and sealed its truthfulness with his own life. Today, we too must choose whether to become those who reject this gospel of the water and the Spirit, or those who testify like Stephen. Questions and answers from Acts chapter 7. Question 1. What does God say about the suffering that those who believe in the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by God receive for the sake of preaching this gospel? The Bible does not speak of the suffering received while preaching that gospel by those who believe in the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by God as a curse or failure. Rather, it speaks of it as participating in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, and said that being hated because of the gospel is a sign of belonging to the kingdom of God. Therefore, suffering due to preaching the gospel is not evidence of being abandoned, but a sign of one who has been promised a reward in heaven. The apostles were beaten and imprisoned because of the gospel, but they considered it not shame, but glory. The Bible speaks of this saying they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In other words, God does not calculate suffering due to the gospel as a loss, but views it as a privilege to participate in the name of Christ. Also, the Apostle Paul expressed the tribulation suffered because of the gospel as light affliction, which is for a moment, and testified that it cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in the future. Here, suffering is not God's wrath, but a natural result that appears when the value of the gospel collides with the world. The world may be tolerant of work-centered religions, but it is bound to have divided reactions to the gospel that denies human righteousness and proclaims only God's righteousness. So, the suffering received for preaching the gospel is not because God has abandoned them, but rather becomes evidence that they are clearly preaching the truth. The Bible says that through such suffering, he refines faith and reveals the truthfulness of the gospel. Therefore, it can be said that the suffering received by one who believes in the gospel of the water and the Spirit because of that gospel is not God's judgment, but suffering within God's acknowledgement, and a passage toward the glory that will appear in the future. Question 2. What does the Bible say about those who avoid being persecuted by religious people while doing the work of preaching the gospel of the water and the Spirit? The Bible says that encountering religious opposition and persecution while preaching the gospel is not a strange thing. Rather, it declares that those who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Therefore, persecution itself is not an abnormal situation, but a natural result that appears when the gospel collides with the religious structure of the world. In this context, the Bible clearly warns against the attitude of hiding or distorting the gospel out of fear of persecution. Jesus said, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. This does not refer to a single emotional mistake, but points to an attitude of intentionally hiding the truth because of fear. Also, Galatians says that one cannot possess the attitude of trying to please men and being a servant of Christ at the same time. Softening the message or blurring the core point to avoid criticism and rejection from religious people while preaching the gospel can eventually become an act of choosing human acknowledgement. The Bible views such an attitude as weakness of faith and sometimes points it out as an appearance of being ashamed of the truth. However, at the same time, the Bible exhorts us to seek boldness even amidst fear, rather than condemning the weak. Apostle Paul confessed that he was not ashamed of the gospel, but it is recorded that he also ministered in much fear and trembling. The problem is not the human reaction itself to try to avoid persecution, but the choice to give up or distort the gospel. Jesus mentioned those who stumble because of the word when tribulation or persecution arises, in the parable of the sower. This is a scene explaining faith that does not have deep roots. If the gospel does not become the center of life, one can easily be shaken before external pressure. Therefore, the Bible warns against the attitude of avoiding persecution, while simultaneously urging us to firm up our faith. Compromising the truth because of fear can be a subject of rebuke, but one who returns to the gospel and seeks boldness, even amidst fear, is a subject of restoration. Ultimately, the focus of the Bible is not on condemnation, but on discernment. Conflict may follow on the path of preaching the gospel, and at that time, whether one chooses human acknowledgement or holds on to God's truth, reveals the direction of faith. Question 3. Does God want to use those who are born again by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit as God's workers? Looking at the overall flow of the Bible, God does not want the saved to merely stay within personal conviction, but wants to use them as channels to reveal that salvation. God first makes a person born again, and then works through him. The order is always grace first, and mission next. Being born again is not human determination, but God's work. One who has received the remission of sins by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit is no longer a being under condemnation, but becomes a child of God. And one who has become a child naturally participates in the Father's will. The Bible refers to this as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is a status that includes both privilege and mission at the same time. God does not look for and use perfect people, but uses people who have received grace. Looking at the apostles, they were not called because their learning or background was outstanding, but were used because they experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ. They believed the gospel first, and when that gospel became a conviction, they became witnesses. Therefore, being a worker of God is not a position one becomes by volunteering oneself, but a calling that naturally begins within one who knows the gospel. Also, saying that God uses them as workers does not mean that everyone becomes the same form of minister. Some teach the word, some serve, and some pray and help in unseen places. What is important is not the size of the position, but whether the center stands upon the gospel. God makes that gospel be preached to the next person, through one who clearly knows and is convinced of the content of the gospel. However, this mission is not a burden or coercion, but a result of grace. It is not a load shouldered by force, but a channel where the salvation already received flows out as thanksgiving. If ministry becomes a tool to establish one's own righteousness, it goes against the spirit of the gospel. The worker God desires is not a person who reveals his own zeal, but a person who testifies to God's righteousness. In conclusion, God wants to use those who are born again by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. However, that usage is not a reward for merit, but God's method of expanding grace through those who have received grace. Salvation is first, and mission is next. And in that center, God's righteousness and the gospel are always situated. Question 4. What does the Lord say about those who are born again by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit, but do not do the work of preaching this gospel on this earth and follow their own fleshly desires? The Bible clearly speaks about how a born-again person must live on this earth. Salvation is received by grace, but that grace must appear as power that changes the direction of life. If one says they are born again by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit, but continues to live following only the desires of the flesh, the Bible treats that state very severely. Jesus said, "Follow me." Following means not just a confession of the lips, but a change in the direction of life. Also, he said that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial is not a condition to obtain salvation, but the attitude of life of a saved person. If a person still places his own desires at the center and turns away from the mission of the gospel, he is remaining in a state of loving his own will more than the Lord's will. Apostle Paul distinguished between those who follow the flesh and those who follow the Spirit. He warned that a life following the flesh is a path to becoming an enemy of God. This is not a simple formula that salvation is canceled immediately, but a word asking where the direction is heading. If one is a born-again person, he must advance toward a life that reveals the gospel, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If one continues to follow the lusts of the flesh and the greed of the world, the Bible describes it as a spiritually sleeping state, or a state of having lost the first love. Also, in the parable of the talents, Jesus rebuked the servant who buried what was entrusted to him in the ground. The attitude of having received the master's things and doing nothing was evaluated as laziness. This does not mean that all saints must do the same form of ministry, but it is a warning against the attitude of ignoring the received grace and staying only in self-satisfaction. However, at the same time, the Bible presents a way of restoration of faith. The Lord wants the one who stumbles to turn back, rather than completely abandoning him. There is rebuke for the one who followed the flesh, but if he repents and returns to the center of the gospel again, there is restoration. God does not look for a perfect person, but rejoices in one who turns his heart and follows the Lord's will again. Ultimately, the core is this: the direction of a born-again person's life must be toward the gospel of the water and the Spirit. There may be temporary weakness, but if one continuously follows only the flesh, the Bible treats it with words of warning. The Lord saved by grace, and he wants that grace not to be in vain. So when a born-again person stays in a life of turning away from the gospel and following only his own desires, the Bible awakens him with a warning of love.